12. I began this last Sunday morning, and the first prophet that we dealt with that came out of the Old Testament, those little books at the back of your Old Testament, I preached on Hosea. Today, I'm going to preach out of Joel. Joel. If there were radio stations during the time of Joel, they would say things like this. The top of the hour news would say, "We just hit the six-month mark without rain. Forecast is none in sight." They would say something like this in the local newspaper, the Jerusalem Post. Economists forecast bad times on the horizon. Businesses, mainly in Jerusalem, shuttering their doors every week. There would be the local lead on a television station, if they had one back then. And they would show pictures of farmlands that basically looked like deserts. The only thing that you would see maybe around the edge of the field would be sticks that are sticking them up out of the ground. And that's where trees used to be. You say, "Well, preacher, why would these headlines, whether it be radio, newspaper, television, why would they be so disastrous? Why would they be so sad?" Well, because the judgment of God has fallen. When you look at the prophet Joel, what you find is you find that we don't really know what time he was writing. Some people think that it was probably between the years 838 and 756 BC. And the reason is because he does not reference the Assyrians that conquered the 10 tribes in the north in 722. And so they think that it may have been sometime around the reign of King Josiah. Maybe sometime around the end of Hezekiah's time. And so we don't really know when it was written, but we know that the prophecies that are contained therein are very, very dramatic. When we look at the passage, the day of the Lord is the theme. If you look with me at the verses that I have highlighted, look with me at verse 15 of chapter 1. And I think you'll be able to pick up on this pretty quickly. "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, blow that shofar, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh, it is near at hand." Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord," there's our phrase again, "is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Look at verse 31 of this chapter. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." And then look at chapter 3, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." May I just make a passing comment on chapter 3, verse 14, and I won't say much about it in the remaining part of the message this morning, but I have heard preachers preach on this, and they always say, "You've got to decide for Christ today." And I would agree with their sentiment, but this is not the verse to prove that. When it says that multitudes are in the valley of decision, it has the idea that the decision has already been made. Now they're there waiting judgment. It's like at the great white throne judgment, there's going to be no verdict that's given because the verdict has already been announced. Those people that stand at that great white throne, they are guilty. Now they're just waiting for the punishment to be carried out. So you have this valley of decision, or this valley of the penalty phase. It's not that they've got the opportunity. They have been judged. They have been found guilty. And now the penalty is about to take place. Well, when you think about the days of the Lord and the fact that the theme of Joel is the days of the Lord, what are the certain days that are mentioned maybe prophetically in the Bible? Well, there are four main days that I want to focus on this morning. I want you to look with me at the graph that I have on the screen. The first thing that you will notice is what is called man's day. On man's day, this is the time in which men have the ability to try to govern themselves in the form of human government. This will continue until the second day, which is the day of Christ. You say, well, preacher, what is the day of Christ? I believe that that is when the rapture of the church takes place. Jesus comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he takes the church out of this world, and that institutes the day of the Lord, which we're going to hear about this morning. The day of the Lord is the third day. And then there'll be a fourth day, which is the day of God. And this is found over in 2 Peter when it talks about the elements will melt with a fervent heat. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth that'll be created, and it'll go right into the eternity of the future. And that is the day of God. And so today, as we look at our passage, we're going to focus on that third day. I believe that there are three aspects to that day. The first day we find in chapter 1 of Joel. And what you have is you have an immediate day of the Lord. What had happened was this. And do you know, I mentioned this last week, that God sometimes uses things that people see in their lives. And he uses that as a vivid example to teach us a spiritual reality. Last week we had a prophet that was told to marry a girl that was going to end up being a prostitute. Today, Joel is preaching. He steps up on his soapbox and he begins to say, "Hear ye, old men. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land." In other words, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. I want you to think with me. And so what had taken place was this. Sometime in the recent past, in Judah, and especially in Jerusalem, which is who he prophesied to, sometime in that recent past, a swarm of locusts had came through that country. And it had devastated that country. I mean, the devastation was as great as anything they had ever seen or heard of. Look with me at verse 2, the latter part. He's talking to the old men now, the gray hairs. He said, "Hath this been in your days? You old men here in Judah, you that are sitting at the drugstore over in Jerusalem, have you ever seen anything like this in your 80 years? He already knows the answer. They haven't. He said, "Did your daddy ever tell you anything about it? Or even in the days of your fathers, did your dad ever tell you anything about anything that happened like we've just experienced?" He said, "I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to begin to tell your kids about it. Not only that, but you tell it to their children. You get your grandkids together. You take that little granddaughter and that little grandson, and you put them on your knee and you say, hey, let Papa tell you something that happened, and it never happened in his lifetime until he was an old man, and I pray that it doesn't happen in your lifetime as a little one. And he said, you tell it to your grandkids, and then you tell it to their children, the great-grandkids, what had happened. Look at verse 4. The palmer worm hath left, or that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust have eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm hath eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, the caterpillar has eaten. You've got four different descriptions. You've got those that fly. You've got those that kind of crawl. You've got those that maybe walk in. But no matter what it is, you look at it and there's four levels of destruction. Now, different scholars look at this and they say, well, the palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, they're all part at different stages in the locust life. Could be. It could be that the way that the Hebrew is written, it could be that this is to give effect in poetic form. But I personally believe that what it is it was four stages of an infestation that came through. You had some that came in and they ate. And a time later, another swarm came through and they ate more. And another swarm and they ate even more. And they ate even more when the fourth one came. And so you've got a devastation. If you look at verse number 5, he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep. Well, why are the drunks supposed to weep? Well, because these are the guys, whenever they get soused up, they are supposedly joyous and happy. But they're not going to be happy anymore. You know why? Because the grapevines have been destroyed. They've taken everything that these guys live for and they've taken it away. The locusts have. But may I say this? That this army of locusts is the army of God? You say, well, preacher, why would God let the locusts come in and do that to his people? Because of the wickedness of his people. You've got the people of God, and what are they doing? They're going after other idols. They have other things that are more important in their lives than God. I mean, they take God on you know, little small bites, kind of like Brill cream, a little dabble, do you? But yet what you've got is you've got God saying, I'm going to send my army to get your attention. And so Joel the prophet, he begins to go through and he talks about the devastation and the sadness. In verse 7, he said, my vine is laid waste. In other words, God's like, this is my country, but I'm laying it waste. Why? Because of the disobedience. Because of the attitudes. Because of the fact that my people's heart is not with me. Can I say that if you don't let God have your whole heart, he can come against you? Well, what's the description? His fig tree was barked. Do you know in ancient times, if a man had a fig tree that was grown and mature, you know he could go and sit under that fig tree? Do you know when he would sit under his fig tree, it was kind of a time in his life where he had succeeded. Everybody didn't have fig trees. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, wasn't it Nathanael when he said, Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree? Nathanael was probably a successful young man. But what does God say? He said, I have stripped the bark off of my fig tree. And these people that have these fig trees, they're thinking, man, everything that I've worked for, even my tree is gone. But he goes farther. Verse number 8, he tells them, you lament like a virgin. You know why? You know why she put the sackcloth on? Because she was engaged, just about to be married. She had already been betrothed. And she was about to have the ceremony take place. And she and her husband were going to be able to spend approximately a week all by themselves on what we would call a honeymoon. And it was going to be a time when husband and wife enjoyed themselves. She had never experienced this. Perhaps her husband never had. And then in the prime of life, before they could marry, he's killed. And the marriage never consummates. And she is weeping. She puts on sackcloth and ashes. Why? Because the husband of her youth is dead. He said, you wail like that. Well, what about verse 9? There's a meat offering and a drink offering that's been cut off. The priests don't have anything to offer to God. Why? Because the fields have been ravaged. The grapevines have been ravaged. If you look at verse number 11, or verse 10 and 11, what you find is, you find that the field is wasted. You find that the new wine is dried up. In other words, that fresh grape juice. And that's what new wine is. Has not had time to ferment. The oil from those olive trees, it's gone. And then he says, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. The word ashamed to us means to bow our head because something has been found out about us. And we're ashamed of it. You know, you say something stupid and your mama says, you ought to be ashamed of that. And you put your head down. The ashamed here has the idea of become pale-faced. It carries the idea that you've lost everything. It's as though the blood has drained from your face and you just are limp. So he said, you be ashamed. The wheat, the barley, it's perished. And so the immediate day of the Lord, these guys have seen it. But then Joel steps it up a notch. He's been talking about the locust. But now we're not talking about the immediate day of the Lord. He moves to what I call the imminent day of the Lord. And I would like to take credit for the outline, but the truth of the matter is I got it from Wiersbe. It is a wonderful outline, and I thought, well, he's smarter than I am. I won't be able to come up with my own, so I'll use his. And I am not immune to stealing another preacher's outline. Just to be on the record. All right? Don't mean always do, but I have done it before. And in preaching circles, I mean, if you've heard it and you've written it down, you know, within about a day, it's yours anyway. If it don't have a copyright on it. But Joel steps it up a notch. He doesn't talk about the locust coming back. Oh, no, no, no. He moves it to where he's talking about a literal army that is coming against them. And if they do not repent, there's going to be a judgment that's similar to the way the locust did, except that it's not going to just affect livestock and crops. It's going to be people. Well, when I think of that, I want you to look with me at chapter 2. And let's look at a few things. Blow ye the trumpet of Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And I read that a moment ago because I wanted to emphasize the day of the Lord. But when you blow a shofar, There is a certain sound if danger is coming. You remember the book of Ezekiel when he says, "Watchmen, if you see the wicked come and you don't warn them, I will require their blood at your hands." And so you had men that would stand on the walls as sentries, and they would have a watch. Sometimes the watch would be 3 hours, sometimes it would be 6 hours. It's very similar to the way that the military still does it. They have a guard that will guard a certain time during the night while others sleep. Then somebody else will awake, take his place so he can get a little bit of sleep. And so he says, "You blow that shofar." Well, you didn't blow the shofar when the locust came. No, it was when there was a marauding army that was going to come. And what does it say about this army? Look at verse 2 toward the latter or the middle part of the verse. There's a little phrase that says, "As the morning spread upon the mountains." And they've still got this image of those locusts. He said, "You remember that morning when it looked as though the dawn was coming, but there was no light, and what it was those millions and millions of locusts that were descending? That's what it's going to be like when this army comes. It's going to be as though there's no end to their number." If you look at verse number 11, he says, "The Lord will utter his voice before his army." What army is he talking about? Well, I personally believe that it's the Assyrian army and later on the Babylonian army. Because you see, when God's people, when they begin to be disobedient, God sometimes has to get their attention. Can I tell you that in my own life, there have been times when God's had to get my attention? You say, "Really? Well, he's never done me that way." Then you're either perfect or you're unsaved. Because the Bible says in Hebrews that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. When my children were small, they didn't get away with half the things my grandkids get away with. Hey, we had a tight ship. Old Deb cracked the whip. When those grandkids come along, Allison and Sarah were like, "Where did our mother go to?" But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I'm going to tell you something. God loves Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye. And so, he says, "I've got my army. The Assyrians are going to come." I mean, they are at the border. And what does he say? He said, "They're great and very terrible." Man, when I begin to think about the descriptions that I have heard about the Assyrian leader Sennacherib and how awful and how brutal Sennacherib and those Assyrians were. You know, he would dress his army in red tunics so when they would begin to come across the hill, it would be as though there would be a tidal wave of blood coming that way. When they would go into a town or a city, they would begin to rape and pillage and basically murder. They would take little toddlers and grab them by their feet and just crush their heads against a rock or a building. They would take pregnant women and basically cut their bellies open and have the babies fall out. I mean, that's how wicked the prophets have described the Assyrians. But yet God said, "I'm going to let them come against my people." How must it make God feel when we're disobedient? God loves us. God loved Israel. He still loves Israel. And he loves us. But when our allegiances go toward other things, that crushes the heart of God. And so the Assyrians, and later on the Babylonians, they're going to come in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, a few years down the road, after Joel has prophesied this, in 722, the Assyrians did take the north. But they didn't just stop there. They didn't say, well, I mean, there's the border of Judah. We can't go any farther. No. They didn't do that. What they did was they kept coming, and they took the land of Judah, but they didn't get Jerusalem. Why? Because God had a king that repented. God had a king named Hezekiah. And God said, they'll never take Jerusalem. And let me tell you what happened. God sent an angel one night. One. And somebody says, yeah, I'm tougher than the spirit world. Well, I got news for you. You're not. You're not. God said to one of the angels, said, go take care of the Assyrians. One night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. And what did they do? They left that siege of Jerusalem with their tail tucked between their legs, and they went back north. Why? Because the people of Judah, not Israel, oh, Israel was gone. But the people of Judah repented for a while. Oh, but that repentance was not long-lived. Because in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came through, and they demolished Jerusalem and tore down Solomon's temple. And so you have the imminent day of the Lord. But then there's a third part of the day of the Lord. And what is that? Well, that's what Wiersbe calls the ultimate day of the Lord. The ultimate day of the Lord. You say, well, preacher, when is that? I believe that that's when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, and he takes care of business. You say, well, what happens at the end of the tribulation period? Well, if you read the Bible literally, and that's the way we read it at this church, we interpret the scriptures in a literal sense when the literal sense makes sense. We understand that God uses metaphors and pictures and figures and those types of things. But when the literal sense makes sense, we seek no other sense. And when you read through the book of Revelation and after that tribulation period, you come to Revelation chapter 19. The prophet Zechariah, who we will get to in due course, in chapter 14 of his book, he talks about all the nations going to be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And they think they have got God's people, and they're just about to annihilate them. And let me tell you something. People still hate God's people today. All you've got to do is read comment section on anything that has to do with Israel, and I'm telling you, the haters come out. I mean, they're like termites coming out of the wood during a season when they want to get into a swarm. I mean, they are everywhere, but I'm going to tell you, God still is going to protect the nation of Israel. Now, will he let judgment come? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, the whole tribulation period is to draw the nation of Israel to God. And the book of Romans tells us that God is going to save them in a day. They're going to look and they're going to see Jesus and they go, what are those scars in your hand? That's whenever I was crucified in the house of my friends. And they're going to believe on Jesus and the nation is going to be converted in one day. Well, the day of the Lord, we would classify that as the day that the Battle of Armageddon is fought. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened up, and I saw a great white horse, and him that sat on it was called Faithful and True. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And what does it say? It says, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he smites the nations. Well, I'm telling you, just like the annihilation that the canker worm, the palmer worm, and all of that gave, I want you to know that God is going to devastate all of those nations that come against Israel. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, those Gentile nations that have come against Israel. And where is he going to bring them? Into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The only time that this valley is identified is here in Joel. Most people think that it has to do with the valley of Jezreel, Megiddo, near Megiddo, where Armageddon is going to be fought. Jehoshaphat, that word, has the idea of God judges. God judges. And so he's going to bring them down. And what is he going to do? He's going to annihilate them. The day of the Lord is going to be a great and terrible, terrible day. Now, in closing this morning, I want to mention two or three things, maybe four. Yeah, four. I want you to take this away. Number one, there's only one God, and no one else deserves your worship. You say, that's the way it is in my life. Really? Can I tell you that I really don't believe that the American church practices that? We may say it with our lips, but I don't think we live that with our lives. You know why? Because every time there's a tiddlywink tournament that our kids are involved in, they get to go to that instead of church. You know why I don't believe it? Because every time we feel like it, we go to the mountains on a Sunday instead of a Saturday because we had something to do on Saturday, but we'll just take God's day and we'll go to the mountains and say, aren't those trees pretty? I'm just getting it real to you, folks. Well, Lord, I've got to work on Sunday because they'll pay me double time. Every Sunday? Well, yeah, I mean, I like that double time. What about when God decides that he's going to put a hole in your money bag because you don't commit to him the way that you're supposed to? I love the Lord. Did you tithe last year? Well, no, I can't do that. There's only one God that deserves your worship. He won't accept to be second best. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if a man wants to be my disciple, he's got to be willing to forsake his mom and his daddy. That's pretty stout. And so, there's only one God and nobody else deserves your worship. Number two, and this is a tough one right here. If we wonder, God will fight against us. Boy, I love that song and that little phrase in that song. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wonder from the God I love. You know what? I think it was Calvin that said this, and I'm not a big Calvin proponent, but I like this quote. He said, our hearts are idol-making factories. We all have a tendency to do it. Why? Because we have natures that are sinful. If we wonder, God will stand against us. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 2. What does God say? If you will turn ye even with what? All. In my Bible, I circle that word. All your heart. And with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments. I mean, I've known of people to come forward to the altar and just want to just beat their chest and go, "Oh God, I'm so sorry." And in Middle Eastern places and Oriental places, they begin to rip their clothes. God said, "Hey, don't rip your coat, rip your heart." The third thing I want you to do is this. I don't want you to get bitter if God begins to block you. Everything that God does, He does it with our good in mind. And if I begin to try to go away and God stands in my way, I can get ticked off at God. "Well, God, I had these plans," but they may not be the best plans. Yesterday, we heard how the missionary that was speaking, his truck was impounded. He had to ride a bicycle for months. I'm talking about miles and miles for months. Fast forward a few months down the road, he gets his truck out, but it's just sitting there in the yard. That night, there's a raid going through the village. And the little subdivisions or the little neighborhoods are being ravaged. Why? Because the strong man of the country, he's letting his soldiers rape, pillage, ransack, and that's their payment because he can't afford to pay them. So every once in a while he'd say, "You can have that town right there. Whatever you can get, you can take it home with you." And he said, "In our neighborhood," he said, "we're there. We have no guns." He said, "All we've got are two machetes. And we've got these armed soldiers with guns, and they are going into homes. There's one on our left. There's one behind us. There's one on our right." And he said, "And we're expecting them to come in." He said, "I've got a wife. I've got three daughters. And I'm thinking, I've got to try to protect them. And if I don't, at least I can live or die knowing that I tried to protect them." And he said, "Nothing happened that night." And he said, "We heard two different stories. But the bottom line was, it was, hey, he had to ride a bicycle, and so the lady that was giving the information, this one has got money, that one's got money, but this one, he's just a white missionary from America. He don't have anything. He's been riding a bicycle ever since he got here." So they did not come in. His steps were guided. And when God blocks us in a certain way, don't get bitter at God. Just say, "Hey, God's protecting me from something." And the last thing is this. I want you to look with me at chapter 2, verse 25. "If we will repent," God said, "I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, and the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." Well, if you look at verse number 29, he says, "Upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Verse 28 is the phrase that, or the passage that Peter preached on Pentecost. And there was a great, great outpouring of the Spirit of God. But may I say that God can still pour out His Spirit today? I'm talking not about the way that they do it on TBN. I'm talking about the fact that when we're yielded to the Spirit of God, God can use us in ways that we've never dreamed possible. God can take some of we older people that maybe have wasted years, and God can begin to give those things back to us. Let me read a quote by Spurgeon. "You cannot have back your time. But there's a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits of years over which you've mourned. And it's a pity that they should have been locust eaten by your folly and negligence. But if they have been so, be not hopeless concerning them." This morning, there may be folks that are sitting here and you feel like that God can just check me off the list. I got nothing to offer. My life's so messed up. It's not true. God used to, or D.L. Moody used to say, God can hit a mighty strong lick with a mighty crooked stick. And this morning, no matter what condition you're in, if you will rend your heart, if you will repent, and you'll come back, God will restore many of the great blessings that you have forfeited in your life. That great and terrible day of the Lord, oh, it was immediate. Then it was imminent whenever those armies were right there on the border. And ultimately those armies did come, but there's going to be a great and terrible day of the Lord. But for those that know Jesus, you don't have to worry about it because you're on the winning side. You're on the winning team. Let's stand together. Thank you so much for your attendance this morning. I want you to do business with God at this time. The musicians are going to the instruments and they'll begin to play.